In the previous hour, we considered two of the firsts that are mentioned, at least two firsts that are mentioned in the early chapters of the book of Genesis. As you know, Genesis is a book of beginnings, and we find a whole lot of things mentioned for the very first time. Some of them are beginnings that will be played out in the rest of your Bible as you read it on your own. And we looked at two. We saw the very first sacrifice ever mentioned in Genesis, and it was way before Noah offered his sacrifice, way before Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would ever perform their sacrifices. Way before that, it was done in the garden, Genesis chapter 3, and it was God himself who came and officiated the first blood sacrifice, the first killing, if you will. Notice, Adam and Eve's transgression brings a penalty, death. Either Adam and Eve were going to die that day, and if they did, we wouldn't even be here. There would just be the earth going around the sun all these millennia. But he didn't kill Adam and Eve. But in order for God to reconcile them and to restore them and to clothe, and by clothing, covering their guilt and their shame, someone in the garden had to die. Someone had to pay the piper. Violating the law demands only one penalty, and it's not a life sentence without parole. It is death. Someone died in the garden, and it was an animal. And in the process of dying or being killed, its blood was shed, and its skins were taken, and God then took those skins, covered our first parents, covering their shame, their guilt, their sin, providing a covering for them. Ironically, in the Hebrew, the word where it says that God clothed them in the skins of animal, the Hebrew word there to a clothe implies a covering from top to bottom. So she wasn't wearing a bikini, and he didn't have a halter top on, meaning the flesh was covered. So they were fully covered. All right. So you have the first sacrifice and the first reference to man wearing clothes. And I imagine the evolutionist would scratch his head and come up with all kinds of equations on trying to explain to us why our Homo sapien, Homo erectus supposed ancestors got the bright idea to put clothes on. The Bible tells you where those clothes came from and why they were needed. Okay? Why they were needed. Now turn with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. I want you to pay close attention to what's said in verse 2. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. Off to the margin, Old Testament. Everything found in the Old Testament, that verse 1 of Hebrews 1 encapsulates the Old Testament scriptures. Hath in these last days, the last closing days of the old economy, spoke unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir over all things, here it comes, by whom also he made the worlds. There's Creator God. So, we have God the Father implied, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. We have God the Holy Spirit hovering over this globe of water, Genesis 1:2. And now we're told here that the Son of God, the second blessed member of the Trinity, he was the agent of that creation. Who being the brightness of his glory, referring to Jesus being the brightness of his Father's glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, his providence, when he had by himself purged our sins, like the animal dying in the garden, purging Adam and Eve's sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he had by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, quote, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, unquote. And again, quote, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son, unquote. That's Psalm 89, verse 26. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, quote, let all the angels of God worship him, unquote. And of the angels he saith, quote, who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire, unquote. But unto the Son he saith, quote, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom, unquote. Psalm 45, 6. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, Genesis 1:1. And the heavens are the works of thy hand, Genesis 1:1. They shall perish, but thou remainest. And they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not end. There's the immutability and the eternality of the Godhead. But to which of the angels said he at any time, quote, sit on my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool, unquote. Psalm 110, verse 1. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Did you notice that the writer of Hebrews was quite liberal, with no apology, in quoting from the Old Testament scriptures? Matter of fact, when he's quoting from the Old Testament scriptures, he is providing the true interpretation of that Old Testament scripture. It may have sounded difficult in interpreting when you read it first in the Old Testament readings that you do, but now that you come to the New Testament, you can go back now and look at these verses that he's citing from or quoting from, and that's going to help you to unlock the interpretation of what you're reading way back yonder in the Old Testament. But did you see the repeated times where it mentions God, Father, Son, and the Spirit, now all three brought into the picture so far in our mini-series, creating the worlds, laying down the foundation of the earth and the heavens as well. I wanted to show you that, again, if you dismiss Genesis, you're going to have some issues with the rest of the New Testament. I'm sorry, brethren. You're going to have some... even if you chuck the first 11 chapters, you're still going to be hopping on maybe half a foot, half a leg. Where does Abraham come into the picture? Where did he come from? Did he come from out of space? Did he land on the planet Earth, and then God simply chooses him to start the ball game to start playing? No. You got to begin with Genesis 1:1, my friend. You take all of Genesis, or you don't take it at all. And if you don't take the whole book of Genesis, then the entire 65 other books that you claim you believe stand on nothing but sand. Quicksand, for that matter. You cannot dismiss the book of Genesis. To do so, you do so at your own peril. Well, in the previous hour, we saw the first sacrifice ever done in Genesis, and it was God who did it. And we saw the first instance of clothing mentioning, and the fact that we wear clothes today. And that clothing I showed you, hopefully, has a very rich symbolic meaning. We looked at Isaiah 61:10, Job 29:14, Zechariah 3:4, Luke 15:22, and then lastly, Revelation chapter 3, verses 15 to 18. And we saw that the concept of being clothed, putting on clothes, has a rich symbolic usage as it points to the salvation that we have in Christ. We are clothed in His righteousness. We have none. We are clothed, beloved, in His obedience, because as sinners without salvation, we have no obedience that is pleasing before God. We'll now turn to Genesis chapter 2. Now, as I told you in the last hour, you're going to say, Pastor, you were in 3 last hour. Now you want to go back to 2? Yes. Maybe that's how my mind was working in the outline. Things came to my mind. So versus following a strict chronology, I'm showing you how my mind can wander. And so therefore, I laid it out in this format. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. Now, this does not imply that at this point in creation, there was a sinful flaw in the fabric. I will make him a helpmeet for him. So God now says, I'm going to make a suitable companion. All the animals that have been brought to him and all the animals that Adam is about to give a name, that's all fine and dandy. But none of these animals could ever be a companion, a side-by-side, co-equal companion for the rest of Adam's life. He needed someone or something special. Well, out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. So Adam was the first designator of animal life. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. So Adam had that honor. Adam gave names to all the cattle and to the fowl of the air, to every beast of the field. But unto Adam, there was not found a helpmeet for him. So this is the second time this is mentioned. Before the animals were brought, after the animals were brought, Adam is still in the same condition. He doesn't have a co-equal, side-by-side, loving companion at this point. He needs someone or something to be his equal and to be with him. Well, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and Adam slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. Ready? Here is the first marriage ceremony recorded in the book of Acts. Yes, beloved, Homo sapiens and Homo erectuses do not get married because it's simply tradition and something that we do. Marriage was the first God-given, God-appointed institution in the garden. And notice, it is given before Adam and Eve fell into sin. The first institution, which means that the family unit, a man and a woman, and if God blesses their union with children, that is the structure and the foundation to human society. Therefore, homosexuality, lesbianism, transgenderism, wokeism is nothing but an affront. It is an attack. It is not a side issue. It is a frontal warfare by the other side. This is God's pattern. This is God's institution. And beloved, we have tarnished, tainted, and defiled that relationship between a loving man and a loving woman in a family with children, if God so deems to bless that physical intimacy and union of that couple. Let's look at those words, those little words there in verse 22. You may read it with a glancing blow and think nothing of it. But this pastor is going to now shove it in your face. It says, from the rib, the Lord God had taken from man that rib, made or fashioned him a woman. And here it comes. You can underline it. Don't be afraid. God brought her unto the man. Marriage. The first wedding. God was not only the officiator, he was also the best man of the situation. Now, what was Adam's response? Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Beloved, you can't get any deeper, any intimate, or any closer than those words. She shall be called woman, because she was, notice, taken out of the man. 1 Timothy chapter 2, around verses 14, 15, we are told by the Apostle Paul, who believed Genesis to be a historical account, Adam was made first, then the woman. I believe it's 1 Timothy chapter 2, the last two or three verses of that particular chapter. Good cross-reference. Adam came first, then the woman. And so here we have the first reference to the institution of marriage. And then what else are we told? Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, so the boy is no longer attached to his mother's apron strings or to his daddy's counsel, not in an absolute sense with the counsel, but in an absolute sense, he's no longer hanging on to mom's apron strings. He cuts that particular relationship. And he shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Now, the word cleave, here in the Hebrew, if you want to use a modern vernacular or a modern image to give you the Hebrew meaning, think of the word Velcro. That's what it means. It means to be literally stuck, joined together, inseparable. So, besides all of the wokeism, no-fault divorce is another attack on the institution of marriage. Nobody's fault. We simply divide all the goods, we divide up the kids, we take our suitcases, and we go our separate ways. None wiser, none the worse. And yet the kids suffer the most in that arrangement. So have you noticed, everything that man has done with this wonderful institution, man has gone out of his way to destroy. Today, a lot of young people today have no desire to get married. No, they're shack up like a bunch of animals, like a bunch of rats. That's all, like a bunch of cats in the alley. No commitment, no desire to take someone and fall in love with them and then to provide for them, to be their provider, to be their succorer, to be their protector, and to love mutually together, one with the other. My dear friends, we've done everything. We have taken a huge eraser and we have done our best to erase the concept that marriage is an institution given by God to man for his enjoyment. We made it a living hell with some of the counsel that young people hear from other stupid, idiotic young people about marriage and about falling in love and then falling out of love. The word cleave means exactly what it means. Joined at the hip like Siamese twins. And they shall be one flesh. And again, we have this ending, and they were both naked, the man and the woman, There was no blushing. There was no hee-hawing. There was no laughing. There was no pointing. They were not pointing at body parts because they were not ashamed. Why? There was no sin. There was no guilt. There was no fall at the time. Now, lo and behold, Jesus comes on the scene. And with that, turn to Matthew 19. Our blessed Lord comes on the scene as at the appropriate time that Daniel prophesied that he would be here, in Daniel's 490-year prophecy of Daniel chapter 9. Jesus arrives exactly. Remember when Jesus wept over the city of Jerusalem? What did he tell the city as he lamented over them? You have failed to recognize the day of your visitation. He also told them, you are great weathermen. You know that in the morning, if the sky is red and lowering, you got a storm coming. But you also know that in the evening when the sun sets and the sky is red, you know that tomorrow is going to be a pretty good day, but it might be a tad bit hot. You can discern the weather. You can discern the sky, the signs in the sky, but you can't even discern the signs of the times. Jesus said, you have missed the day of your visitation. What was he talking about? Daniel's 409 years of prophecy. See, that 490 years of prophecy didn't have a break between the 463rd year, the 483rd year, and then the last remaining seven that people somehow have kicked down the can. No, beloved, the 490 years ran concurrently, just like the 70 years of exile ran concurrently. If you're going to advocate for a gap between the 69th week and the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy, that would mean that God did a flim-flam with the Israelites, because that would mean that there had to have been a gap between the 69th and the 70th year of their exile. And there was none. It ran concurrently. And the 490 years of prophecy are based off of and calculated from the 70 years of exile that Nebuchadnezzar put upon them. So there is no gap, my dear friend. You can read it in Hebrew, Greek, Aramaic, Swahili, any other language under the sun. Aborigine, French, Italian, you're not going to find no gap in Daniel's 490 years of prophecy. The only gap that you do find is in the commentary or in the footnotes at the bottom of your Bible page. And beloved, that was not inspired by the Holy Spirit. Enough on prophecy. So Jesus comes on the scene, and Jesus was always being confronted by the religious establishment of his day. And when you read the New Testament carefully, I think the only Pharisee who really had a desire to learn anything was good old Nicodemus. He didn't come to trap Jesus. He didn't come tempting Jesus. I think Nicodemus was quite sincere in his inquiry there in John chapter 3. And why do I say that? Well, Jesus condescended and gave Nicodemus what Nicodemus needed to hear, not what Nicodemus wanted to hear. But there are other instances when the Pharisees did approach Jesus. They came with an alternative motive to find something so they can go run back to the authorities to get his neck in the rope. Or they came tempting him. Or they came not really wanting an answer. They just wanted to find fault in what he was saying. Nicodemus, on the other hand, I don't see that in John chapter 3. In Matthew chapter 19, guess what? We find a bunch of Pharisees, and they're coming with no real intention of learning anything but to trap him. So what am I referring to? Verse 1. Came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came into the coast of Judea beyond Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came unto him, underline, tempting him. Now, beloved, when you tempt your teacher, you're not going to get too far in the lesson plan. And you're not going to get an A. You might be told to shut up and sit down and get back to work. You don't tempt anyone in order to teach or to find something. If you have a legitimate question as a church member to the pastor on a question or a puzzling situation or something in your life, come with sincerity, not with temptation. Here we find the Pharisees coming, tempting him. They said unto him, Is it legal for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Ah, the $64 million question. You kind of wonder if these guys ever read Genesis chapters 1 and 2. I bet they did, but when they wrote their commentary, like today, they put their subjective spin on their commentary. Now, why are they asking this particular question? Well, I'm glad that you asked. And those of you who've been around my preaching, you know where we're going, but still have your ears open. In this particular time frame, 30 AD, there were two Jewish rabbis with two diametrically different positions on Genesis chapter 2. The more liberal interpretation was this, that a man could put away his wife for any reason. She burnt the roast. She didn't iron his shirt correctly. Or he just don't want to be around her anymore. And by simply saying three times, I divorced thee, I divorced thee, I divorced thee, she's gone out the front door. She's now left to wander. If she went back home, she would be probably a disgraced woman in the eyes of her family and in the eyes of her community who knew her. The more conservative branch of another rabbi took the position, the only justification for any legal divorce would be adultery on the part of the woman. So those were the two leading camps. And so the Pharisees, knowing all this, they're going to see if they can put Jesus into a corner, force him into a corner. All right? Jesus, is it lawful for a man to get rid of his wife for any cause, any reason under the sun? Now, Jesus knew the new positions that were on the table. The Pharisees knew the two interpretations on the table. And if there were people in earshot, they knew the interpretation of the two leading rabbis of that day. And therefore, it was on the table. Question, what was Jesus going to say? He answered and said, I love this, have ye not read? Now, why is that important? There are times and seasons in the life of a church when the pastor is going to be confronted by either an individual or some individuals in the church over his teaching. They're going to find fault with something that he's teaching. And normally, they find fault because they've heard somebody else teach on the same subject, and that person came up with a completely 180-degree different understanding. And since that individual is more popular, wrote more books, and been around the world, and our pastor is nothing but a country bumpkin, we're going to side with Mr. Famous, Mr. Christian Celebrity. And then that person, they're going to take that person's teaching and then pound the pastor into subjection by saying, this is what this guy says, you say something different, you need to follow this man. And then you have an argument will eventually ensue, and probably some hurt feelings on both sides of that equation. You know what my response always was at that time? Did you study the subject? Where do you think I got that from? Well, who is Jesus talking to? Context, context, context. He's not talking to the rank and file people on there in the street. They didn't have access to the Old Testament scrolls. They didn't have enough money to have someone copy any of the scrolls of the Old Testament writings. Who had access to the scrolls? Pharisees, scribes, Sadducees, lawyers. They had access. This phrase, "have you not read," is mentioned several other times in the four Gospels, and every time Jesus gives it to a religious leader, as if by implication is, you ought to know better. Have ye not read? What was he referring them to? Genesis. What was he referring them to? The Holy Scriptures that made young Timothy wise unto salvation. And so when people come to me, have you studied the subject? And I never got a real definitive yes or no. All that I would get was, well, preacher so-and-so, doctor such-and-such, they say. Okay, that's them. Have ye not read? Have ye not studied? And I know full well those who were contending with me never studied the subject. They simply read and regurgitated another person's theology. Well, guess what? I sometimes do that too. If I understand something and a better writer and a better communicator sees the same thing but says it in a better way that I can't, I'll quote that person, let you know who I'm quoting, because they're saying it much better maybe than I can say. I don't have a corner on all the knowledge. If I want to use another man's theology because he and I both agree after much reading and studying, I'll quote that person so that you can hear it from another source. But in the end, you must make your own decision on whether or not you're going to believe it or not. I can't force you or make you believe anything. But the thing that would get me upset was no independent study at all. Simply, this person says this, you're in conflict, you're wrong, you need to change. And my answer was no. No way. Not until you give me your study notes. Then we can put them side by side. That aside. What does he say in verse 4? Have ye not read? Quote, that he which made them at the beginning, that's time, made them male and female. That is Genesis 1:27, Genesis 5 verse 2, and Malachi 2:15. Jesus was alluding to those three verses, Genesis 1:25, Genesis 5:2, and Malachi 2:15, as a cross-reference to what he just said. So, we have a problem. We got a major problem right now that we have to solve right now. If anybody dismisses Genesis, what did they do with Jesus' use of Genesis? We got a problem. Because see, Jesus Christ of Nazareth is either a liar, or he was a lunatic, or he was truly Lord of Lords and King of Kings. It's either one or the other, beloved. He was either out of his wits, he was either mad, schizophrenic, multiple personalities, or he was a outright liar, like, say, President Biden, or he was the real deal. He was God in the flesh. You have a problem, not me. You got a big problem. Because if you dismiss the creation account, then you are either accusing Jesus of being either an outright liar or an outright loon. And do you have the evidence to prove that to me? Can you prove to me that Jesus was a liar? Or that Jesus was out of his wits' end? If you can't prove that to me, beloved, with credible information and credible data, then you and I are both stuck in a corner and must confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ refers to the opening two chapters of the book of Genesis. So where do you stand, listener? Where do you stand? God in the flesh is telling you and I that God made man and woman at the beginning. And that's exactly what we read in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. So if you dismiss Genesis 1 and 2, if you dismiss the first 11 chapters, if you dismiss the entire book, you have an issue with Jesus. An eternal issue with Jesus. Because now we're talking about the saving or the damning of your eternal soul. Because if Jesus is a liar or a lunatic, then we're all going to perish. And those of us who believe that Jesus rose from the dead, to quote the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, we are most men most miserable if we believe Jesus rose from the dead. And we preach a lie to other people. However, if Jesus did rise from the dead, and he did, with credible evidence to boot, then you have a major issue in your agnosticism, your atheism, and your evolutionary belief. Jesus said, "Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female?" Dismiss Genesis, and you automatically have to dismiss Jesus, the Son of God. And if you do that, you damn yourself. Chew on that. Read on. And said, quote, "For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the twain shall be one flesh." That's Genesis 2:24 and Ephesians 5:31. Notice once again, Jesus makes his appeal not to any one of the rabbinical schools, not to the liberal school or the conservative school. Jesus makes his appeal not to any man-made institution. He makes his appeal based on Old Testament scripture. "Thus saith the Lord." And then he says this in verse 6, "Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh." That's Genesis 2. "What therefore God hath joined together," and there's the proof that that was our first wedding. When you do a wedding ceremony and someone officiates in front of witnesses, the best man, the worst man, the maid of honor, no honor, what happens? Beloved, what happens? People are watching this ceremony where two people pledge certain words, certain commitments, certain vows, certain promises one to another, so thereby they are joined at the hip. They must cleave together like Velcro. Let no man put asunder. See what happens when you dismiss Genesis? If you dismiss Genesis, beloved, why even get married? Just live like cats in an alley. Live like rats under a hole. March in the street naked with your signs. But if Genesis is true, those of you who have gone out of your way to destroy this institution, may God have mercy on your wretched, ugly, funky soul. No apologies coming. May God have mercy on your wretchedness. Now, you think that would suffice? Not for these cats. Nope. "They said unto him, why did Moses then," I want you to underline, "command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away." I want you to underline the word command. Just like modern English translations, we have certain words that have been added to the text that ought not to be there. But modern English translations specialize and the subtraction of certain words. Whole passages. But then there are times they'll simply change one word, and that change is damning and dangerous. And we find it here. Why did Moses command us? Notice Jesus' response. He said unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, underline, suffered you. That's an allowance, not a command. Now, either they lied to see if Jesus could pick up the lie, or they may have been on the most recent Hebrew translation committee, and they decided to change a word. What Jesus here is saying, under the old economy, and what was the main reason, according to Jesus, why God even allowed any open door of divorce? He allowed it because of the hardness, the cruelty, the evilness, and the compassionateless hearts of men. Go back to that one school that thought that a man could get rid of his wife for any reason under heaven. You didn't dust the bureau, you're gone. So he throws her out the front door. He makes no provision for her, provides no income for her, provides no clothing, no food, no shelter, no sustenance. He just throws her out there to the wolves. So what does she do in order to survive? Well, in some ancient cultures, she goes into prostitution. She sells herself to get her next meal. Now don't sit and stand and tell me, oh, Pastor Bob, you're out to lunch. I've been overseas several times. I've seen it. So, tisk tisk. She sells herself for a morsel of bread. And when you do read the stipulations in the law of Moses, this woman, if she was put away because of men's hardness, she didn't go away empty-handed, did she? No. Under the law of Moses, certain provisions were made for this woman who was put away because of the hardness of men's hearts. Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, that's the key, that's the rub, suffered you. He allowed you. It was never a command, it was an allowance, you to put away your wives. Why did I say that? But from the beginning, Genesis 1:1, Genesis 2, it was not so. So Jesus, by inference, rebukes their word, command. And then he cleans up their bizarre understanding due to the hardness of their own hearts as well. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and marry another, committeth adultery. Whosoever marrieth her, which is put away, doth commit adultery. And you may want to cross-reference Luke 16:18 and 1 Corinthians 7:10-11. Luke 16:18 and 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 to 11, where in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the Apostle Paul uses a chapter to elaborate on the issue of marriage, divorce, remarriage, and the fact of a father not allowing his daughter to marry and she remains a virgin. What all happens? And then above all, what happens if a Christian man dies, leaving his Christian wife behind? Can she or he, in that situation, ever be able to marry again? And the obvious answer is yes. The only restriction is a Christian who now loses a spouse, if they desire to remarry, they marry in the Lord. They marry another Christian spouse. And so here, beloved, is our next installment, the first marriage. The first public union of one man and one woman for life, until death. But notice Jesus' words. Verse 8, but from the beginning it was not so. That's the proof that they were wrong in changing allowance to command. Allowance to command. And because of my time running out, I would advise for further study that you read Paul's lengthy exhortation on the union of a man and a woman as it relates to Christ and his church in Ephesians chapter 5. For even there, the Apostle Paul makes reference to Genesis as well. So, this morning, in the last hour, and in this hour, we have learned that we cannot get rid of Genesis. If you're going to be a Bible believer, you don't have the option to dismiss or get rid of Genesis, whether it's the first 11 chapters or the entire 50 chapters. You can't do that and call yourself a Bible believer. Take the name off your forehead. You're a Bible doubter. Okay? And unless you begin with Genesis and take it for what it's worth, by faith, not a leap in the dark, but by faith with credible evidence standing in front. And I'm giving you some of the evidence how the New Testament writers, to include Jesus himself, were quite liberal in pointing back to Genesis as a fact in their preaching. Jesus does it here. Paul will do it in Ephesians chapter 5. My word. What are you afraid of? You might be called a few names because you're not too scientific and that you believe in Genesis 1 where God simply speaks and everything came into existence. Well, my dear unbelieving friend, you must have more faith to believe that a Big Bang that came from nowhere made everything. You have more faith in your, you need more faith to believe that nothing made everything out of a big boom. Well, if you do believe in a big boom demands a much bigger banger to make the bang. And see, my bang is this. God spoke, and there it was. That was a big bang that reverberated through the entire universe when God made it. He's the author of that big bang. And the big bang was, let there be light. And boom, bang, it was so. Let the dry land appear. Boom, bang, the land appear. And then God took a handful of dirt, made the body of the first man, blew into his nostrils, boom, bang, and Adam became a living soul and looked into the eyes of his creator God. Dismiss Genesis, and you might as well close out and get rid of the rest of your Bible, die, and then perish for all eternity. And so, therefore, may God have mercy on your soul. Amen.